Our multi-year journey through Route 66 is concluded. We've been studying the first chapter of the book of James on Wednesday evenings. And for those of you that have been here, did you pick up on the theme of the first 12 verses of the book as Connor and Chad, Brandon and Cam preached to us over the last month or so? Did y'all catch the main kind of theme, the through line through all those verses? That theme was dealing with difficulties, dealing with trials. We learned back in verse 1 of the dispersion that the Jewish believers James was writing to had endured. They had been spread away from Jerusalem due to the intense persecution under Herod that's described for us in Acts 12. So they're going through difficult times away from all that they've known. James encouraged these Christians to have a proper mindset in trials back in verses 2-4, counting the difficulties as joy, because the difficulties, the trials, they bring about that endurance and that sanctification. We learn that believers who are poor and believers that are rich are to glory in the works of God rather than wallowing in the pity of poverty or setting all their hope, throwing it behind riches that so quickly disappear. Whatever our life stage, we're to glory in God. And last week, Pastor Brandon summed up that section, those verses 1-12, with just those incredible results of perseverance under trials. The results are that when we bear up, when we endure, when we stay faithful to God under trials, we evidence that we are truly saved and we have the crown of eternal life that God has promised to those that love him. So encouraging. Tonight, we begin to consider the next section in James chapter 1 in verses 13-18, where the author, James, he switches gears a little bit. His focus has been on trials, on these external difficulties that God uses to purify his people. He transitions here in verse 13 from trials to temptation. And we'll study the difference there. As I was thinking, though, about the discussion of temptation and the analogies that James uses here in this passage, I was reminded of a family tradition that I was able to be a part of when I was growing up. Back when I was younger, a child, even into high school, my parents, or grandparents rather, used to take turns bringing myself and my brothers and my siblings out on vacation every summer. They'd rotate and take a couple of us every year, so every few years you look forward to your trip. Well, when I was in high school, probably around 2012, 2013, something like that, they took my cousin and I on a trip down to the Gulf Coast. I think it was Galveston. And one evening, being ambitious, being on the coast, we went out on the pier and we began to fish. My other cousin had lent us some rods and we weren't really getting any meaningful bites. It wasn't going so well. I think some blame was thrown on the rods and us being given poor rods, but it may have been closer to home, our issue. Eventually, and I don't know what exactly happened, we didn't catch any fish, but somehow I ended up getting that fishing hook caught on my shoelace. My grandfather often reminds me while he's cracking up that he remembers me laying out prone along a pier out in Galveston while some stranger's frantically trying to help me get that shoelace unstuck off of the hook. All that to say, I'm not a very good fisherman. While I'm poorly qualified and unskilled to seduce fish to the hook of a fishing line, there is something that's far more sinister and far more skillful at enticement than I am. As James is going to lay out in this passage that we come to, the source of our temptations that we as believers face to sin, the source of that temptations, the one holding the rod, you could say, has a very powerful ability to draw us to sin, to bait us to come to sin. As believers, we could only wish that the source of our temptations was as clumsy rather, and as much of an amateur as I was at enticing fish when it tries to seduce us and entice us to sin. A proper perspective on the nature of temptation and the nature of our God is absolutely vital to fight lust, and to fight sin. So we're left with questions that James answers for us. Where does temptation come from? Ever thought about that? Where does temptation come from? What's the source? Whose fault is it when you feel the urge to sin, when a temptation comes your way? Whose fault is it? And as we go through temptation, what should motivate us to fight it? In the passage we'll study this evening, James identifies three truths about God and temptation that each of us must understand in order to battle sin. Three truths. Let's read the text together. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to James chapter 1. James 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 13. God's word says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." In verse 13, James highlights the first truth. As we're thinking about temptation, we're thinking about our temptations to sin, James highlights the first truth that we must understand in order to battle sin, which is that our God does not tempt us. Our God does not tempt us. While the universal impulse in response to our sin is somehow to put it off on God, to throw the blame at him, James is clear that God does not ever tempt people to sin. And we'll see that fleshed out in this verse. Within the verse, James begins with the prohibition. The prohibition. Look down with me at verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted." James starts here with a comprehensive prohibition, making a statement that forbids anyone from maligning God's character with an accusation like this. It's false. We spoke at the outset that James is shifting here from discussing trials to discussing temptations. And stepping back a little bit, considering those two concepts, English has two different words for testing and temptation, or trials and temptation. But in Greek, as well as other languages, Latin is one, a lot of languages use one root word to address both the ideas of testing and the idea of temptation. And that's the case here. The same words used in both places in those earlier verses as is here for temptation. The distinction, if you're trying to determine, are we talking about testing, James, or are we talking about temptation? The distinction in Greek comes based on the context. You gotta look at the context clues to understand. One commentator, Douglas Moo, points out that the idea of trials refers to outward testing, while temptation refers to testing that comes from within. I thought that was a helpful way to think about the two. Another commentator distinguishes between these two ideas as the external pressures to evil, which is testing, or the internal pressures to evil, which is temptation. We'll see more about the nature of inner temptation in verses 14 and 15 when we really break it down. Just one side note as we think about these verses, "Let no one say when he is tempted." Chuck Swindoll points out that these opening verse words here in the verse, you notice what James says about the occurrence of temptation to evil. How does he phrase it? Does he say, "Let no one say if he is tempted"? "Let no one say when he is tempted." You know this, but the allurement to sin, temptation, enticement to evil, that is a given. That is going to happen. That is a reality. Temptation is coming for every believer, so it's important that we properly understand it. After he makes the prohibition, James describes the delusion that he prohibits believers from ever believing. He says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" This false understanding of temptation, it places the source of temptation at the feet of God. James says never, ever to accuse God of tempting us to sin. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this accusation speaks not merely of the agency of temptation, but of the origin of temptation. It's as though James is refuting this idea that says my temptation originates from God. God is the one alluring me. God is the one enticing me. God is the one drawing me towards sin. And it's false. As we think about this, when I first read this text a while back, I had this thought too, does anyone really accuse God of tempting us? Is that a thing that happens? Is James just making up a straw man? Well, think back with me to the very first sin in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember what happens? Adam disobeyed God. He ate of the fruit, and what did he say? In a sense, he was shifting blame to Eve, and Eve shifted blame to Satan. And sadly, we see that that's a pretty common occurrence in our world, and sadly, even in our own hearts. Let me put the blame off on this person, or this person is the reason I sinned, or whatever the case may be, even blaming it on Satan and absolving ourselves. But who is Adam really trying to shift blame to for his allurement to sin? Genesis 3, beginning in verse 11, God said, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" So God says, Adam, did you sin? Did you disobey? I gave you all these trees, and there's one tree that I said you couldn't eat from. Did you disobey? And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." God, you took that rib from my chest. You made that woman out of it. You put her here with me in the garden. If you wanted me to stay away from the fruit, why did you give me this wife, this woman who was going to tempt me to sin? God, are you trying to get me to sin? Forget about the fact that, you know, I had the choice not to commit that sin and I wickedly chose to do so. Adam blamed God for his sin, his temptation, just as he blamed Eve. Blaming God for our temptation, it's as old as the very first sin, when the very first man. For us today, we can even be tempted to think this way if we misunderstand Scripture or we distort Scripture. Perhaps we're tempted to think that since God sovereignly decrees all things, maybe he's the one who's really trying to solicit me to evil. He's trying to get me to sin. He's sovereign, right? James makes it clear that any such claim is false. God is not the source of temptation to sin. After he prohibits anyone from spouting off this delusion, James provides us with a rebuttal of this accusation against God, the rebuttal at the end of verse 13. Here he gives two arguments refuting the accusation that God tempts men to sin. The first argument, he says, God cannot be tempted by evil. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Douglas Moo helps explain what this argument is here. He says, since God is not susceptible to any desire for evil, he cannot be seen as desiring that it be brought about in man. In other words, evil has no place in God. Evil can't entice God to sin, so God cannot allure men to commit evil, can he? Evil can't appeal to anything in God. As we think about this statement, God cannot be tempted by evil, one of the first places your mind may go is to Satan tempting Jesus during his earthly ministry, right? Pastor Tom just recently helpfully taught through that passage, and he addressed this particular issue, so I won't belabor it too much, but I think Hebrews 4:15 helps us reconcile Jesus' temptations with the passage we come to in James. Hebrews 4:15, in reference to Christ, says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." In other words, Jesus never once broke God's law. He never acted inconsistent with his nature as God. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. There's no sin. There's no ability to sin in God. Additionally, Jesus had no internal sinful flesh that tempted him to sin. His divine nature could not be tempted. He was tested, certainly, in his humanity, as we saw. Pastor Tom helpfully taught through that just recently, but Jesus did not have that internal lust enticing himself to sin. God cannot be tempted by evil. James goes on to say at the end of verse 13, he himself does not tempt anyone. While God does test us, he does not tempt. God is not the author of temptation. While our God doesn't tempt us, we're left with the question of what the source of our temptation is. Where does it come from? If it doesn't originate out of God, where does it originate out of? If Adam can't shift the blame for his sinful desire to disobey God, who is left to blame? James gives us our answer in verses 14 to 16. Our lust does tempt us. Our lust does tempt us. Students, it's critical that you understand these verses. James thinks it's critical. Verse 16, James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He wants you to get this. He wants you to understand, because there's a lot of people that don't understand sin. They don't understand temptation and where it comes from and what the source is, what brings it about. And people do not understand the consequences for sin and the ultimate destiny of sin. So it's important that we really understand what's going on here. In verse 14, James shows us, as he begins to explain the progression of temptation and sin, he shows us the initial seed in verse 14. The initial seed, the initial source, you could say, of where temptation arises. Look down with me at verse 14. James says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. These parallel verbs, carried away and enticed, they're used in other writings in the context of fishing or the context of hunting. In other words, James is saying here that we're tempted like an animal or a fish when there's an attractive bait that bids us to come, like a fish that sees the bait and they swim towards it and gets caught on the hook. That's what it's like when we're tempted to sin. We're enticed, we're carried away. I spoke earlier about the poor job that I did as a fisherman back on that pier in South Texas, when all that I really enticed was my own shoelace, and I don't think that's quite what James had in mind. But think of a more effective method of enticement. When I was growing up, we lived out in Hazlitt, not too far away. Some of you may live out there. We were out on an acre. Had a big yard. My parents both have green thumbs, and they could really put together some beautiful flower beds. They even dabbled in vegetable gardens. Savannah and I aren't quite there yet, but they knew what they were doing. But one issue my parents ran into out there with their gardens and their beds was there were rabbits that were coming around, and they were eating up all the lush foliage. They were wiping some of those flowers out. Not great. So what do you do with that? To combat this, they used a form of enticement. They set metal traps that I was not allowed to touch because they would have taken my hand off, and they placed carrots inside of those traps or some other form of tasty food. I don't know if they put spice or what you do with that, but they put something in there, some bait for the rabbits. And so when the rabbits, you know, they're, I don't know, in their holes or they're out in the yard minding their own business, but then when they catch that scent and their little small wet noses, they catch the scent of that food, they were carried away from whatever they were doing, wherever they were hiding and hanging out. They were drawn to that trap that my parents had set. They were carried away as they were enticed by the smell of the carrots. brothers and sisters, in the same way as those rabbits, we get carried away and enticed when temptation arises. Again, God's not the one out there setting the trap, trying to catch us. No, James says in verse 14, we are tempted when we're carried away and enticed by our own lust. What is lust? Lust can be translated as desire, covet, long for. It can be used of legitimate desires on occasion, but here, obviously, we're talking about evil. It's a reference to sinful desires, those inner cravings that you feel. And we're not to dabble around with our lust and these desires. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, using our word lust, the same Greek word, says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Again, desires, that word lust. Verse 17 of Galatians 5 says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. In other words, lust is awful. Lust is terrifying. You have to walk by the Spirit so that you won't carry out those desires, because the Spirit of God is at odds with the desires of your flesh. The two are in opposition to one another. Rather than us being able to point the finger at God for our temptations, God, this is your fault. No, it's our own sinful, fleshly lusts that are at fault, and those lusts must be fought at all costs. The source of our temptation is within. Our evil cravings, those are the initial seed of temptation. That's where it starts, those lustful desires. In verse 15, James continues discussing the progression that begins with lustful temptation. James here shifts his analogies, though. Remember, we were talking about the hunting and the fishing and the bait. Well, now he shifts to a metaphor of pregnancy and childbirth. We see the three stages of sin here and the analogy of a child being conceived, born, and ultimately dying. James begins here discussing the corrupt offspring, beginning of verse 15, the corrupt offspring. Look down with me. He says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. This analogy, it pictures lust as a mother who's impregnated by the desire to sin. And mother lust, when she comes to full term, she gives birth to a child, and the child is sin. So it starts in the heart. It starts with the flesh. It starts with those desires. And it gives birth to sin. James is telling us through a metaphor that our lustful inner desires tempt us to sin, and we have the choice of whether to give in or not. But if we do give in, it's as though we're conceiving a child, and the child is sin. I think one commentator rightly points out that since lust is so often associated with sexual sin, you know, when you think of that word, you often think of sexual lust. I think it's very possible James is using this analogy about conceiving a child and pregnancy as a play on words as he's speaking about lust. In the progression of how each and every sin we commit comes about, how it transpires, we see that the initial seed of temptation is those inward, unredeemed, fleshly desires. It's not God, it's not Satan, it's not our siblings, it's not our girlfriend, it's not our family, it's not our boss. None of those people are the reason we have temptation. It's our own lust that tempts us to break God's requirements of us. And when we give in to lust, we bring forth sin. And we've all experienced that, right? Not one of us in this room has gone our whole lives without ever feeling a desire that was contrary to God's will. We've all dealt with that sinful craving. And we've all dealt with the second stage, the sin. We've all experienced breaking God's law, because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned many times. But James doesn't just leave us in limbo with what we've already experienced. He doesn't just leave it at, hey, this is how you get up to the point of sin, and that's all you get. We've each experienced these desires. We've each sinned, but where does that get us? What happens in the end to those who just give in to their lust over and over? What will happen to you if you're not in Christ and all your days you just go on sinning and you never repent, you never place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Just sinning over and over for the rest of your lives. Verse 15 says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is the deadly destiny at the end of verse 15. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is the final stage of the cycle of sin. The destiny for the one who commits sin is death, James says. Unchecked lust, it yields sin, it brings forth sin, and unconfessed sin, it brings forth death. We've all lusted, we've all sinned, but none of us have yet experienced death. So it would seem important that we pay very, very close attention to what the Holy Spirit is telling us through the author, James, in this verse. Death, what do we mean by death? Death in the scripture can be used of physical death, that Greek word. But the Bible's got a significant second meaning of the word. It's used even in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where James says, as he closes his book, he says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is a reference to death of the soul, and that's what James is talking about here in verse 15 of James chapter 1. It's the death of the soul from which a sinner can be saved by turning from the error of his ways and turning to Jesus Christ. Romans 6 uses the word in a very similar way. It says in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin yields eternal death. The free gift of God yields eternal life. God contrasts eternal life in heaven with eternal death in hell in Romans 6. So what does that mean? Unless we lay hold of the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus, our sin would result in eternal death, where we would be separated from God in agony for all eternity. This is what sin brings about. This is the logical end. Think back with me to Pastor Brandon's message last week. What does James 1:12 tell us? It's the result of true saving faith, which is evidenced by the right response to trials, enduring under trials, proving that you are in Christ. What is the result of that? It's the crown of life. It's eternal life. Contrast that with what we find here. The right response to external trials results in the crown of spiritual life, but the wrong response to our internal trials, our internal temptation, our internal testing, the wrong response is spiritual death. For those of you in Christ in this room, if you understand not only the beginnings of where temptation comes from, our lust, those desires, but you also understand the deadly destiny of those who give in to temptation over and over as a course and pattern of their lives, you should be motivated to live a holy life. Romans 13, verse 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Don't make any provision for those desires. Don't let this analogy, this progression, don't let this be the case in your life over and over and over without repenting. Do you have any pet sins that you don't want to give up or that you consistently give in to over and over? Sins like lying, sexual sin, hateful, angry speech, gossip, love of money, ungratefulness? Anything else God prohibits? God's warning to you through his word is to make no provision for those lusts. Keep very, very short accounts with God. Get right with God in confession very quickly. Don't let those sin patterns pile up in your life over and over for hours and days and weeks on end without repenting. Get on your knees before God quickly. Repent of those things and take steps to fight it. You see here in this text where that sin leads, and it's a path that you do not want to go down or test or get very far along. But I have to pause here and say, if you're sitting in Roots this evening and your life is characterized by giving in to every temptation that comes to you, if you've never repented of your sins, if you just give in with no remorse and no resolve to stop, if your faith is not in Jesus Christ for salvation as your only hope, you need to take verse 15 to heart. Whatever sins it is that you think are more valuable than God or that have gripped your soul, sexual sin, materiality, anger, selfishness, drunkenness, pride, take stock of your situation as you evaluate what the God of the universe has put forth about your destiny in this passage if you do not place your faith in his son. There's a holy God who created you. He commands you to be absolutely perfect and holy because he is absolutely holy. And he can't let the guilty go unpunished, he says. But because all have sinned against him many times, you have a problem just as everyone else, every other human has a problem. While you may feel like you're getting away with your sin, you're keeping it secret, no one really knows about it, you're living your best life, you're seeking all your own desires, it feels good in the moment, know that the Creator of heaven and earth has said that God's wrath abides on you. That's what the book of John tells us. If you're not in Christ, the wrath of God abides on you if you reject the means that he has prescribed for salvation. And the destiny for those who don't trust in Christ for the rest of eternity, as soon as you die, is a place called hell where you experience what we call the second death, the death that James speaks about here. But God has made a way for you to be freed from your selfishness, freed from all the misery that comes with sin, and be made right with him and experience eternal life in a place that Jesus calls paradise. But the way of salvation goes exclusively one way, and it goes through Jesus Christ. The only way to be made right with God is to trust in the one who lived a perfect life and died as a substitute in your place and was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. I would encourage you, if you're not in Christ, take this passage to heart. Understand where sin, where rejection of God leads you, and repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, sin brings forth death. Now that James has shared the source of temptation, our own lust, he gives us a sober warning in verse 16. The sober warning. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." James has to warn his audience, be on guard against misconceptions about temptation. He wants them to be intentional, to understand who God is, and that God is not the author of sin or temptation. Like James's original audience, you as a Christian need to be vigilant to correctly understand God's nature, and you really need to understand the consequences of giving in to temptation as sin, as James has laid out. Don't be mistaken about where temptation comes from, and do not forget where your sin ultimately leads. As we come to verses 17 and 18, James shares that while our God does not tempt us, our God is generous to us. Our God is very generous to us. While God is not nefarious, he's not like, if you think about the idols of the nations, the pagan gods that are tricking and deceiving and enticing their followers to do wicked deeds. No, our God is behind every bit of generosity that we receive. He doesn't tempt, but he is so kind. Verse 17 highlights this for us by telling us about his comprehensive munificence. His comprehensive munificence. And if you're wondering, Clay, what is munificence? I would tell you it's a synonym for generosity, but I used generous in my main point and I didn't want to use it in my sub point as well. So we're left with munificence. God is generous to us. Look down with me at verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is the gracious benefactor who's given us every physical and spiritual gift that we have, every good gift, without exception. Anything good you receive is sourced directly from God Almighty. Rather than being some malicious God that's trying to tempt us to sin, trying to get us to destroy our lives with evil and wickedness, no, our God is actually generously blessing us in more ways than we can even fathom. James refers to God as the Father of lights. This seems to be a reference back to all the way in Genesis 1, verses 14 and 19, that speak of God creating the sun and the moon and the stars, the heavenly bodies of light. Not only does God not tempt us to sin, but he's given us good gifts. He's created a well-lit world that we can live in and we can thrive in. And what does he say about the Father of lights at the end of verse 17? With the Father of lights, there is no variation or shifting shadow. This imagery pictures the ever-changing shadows that are cast by bodies of light as time progresses. Think about the sun or the stars. Constantly, the shadows are changing every moment. When I was younger, and some ways I'm a little bit embarrassed to say it, I was part of the Boy Scouts, a little bit nerdy. But I was a Boy Scout and I would go camping. And when we camped, we did something called a skit. It's basically like a little play sort of deal. And there was a particular skit that I found especially entertaining. I don't recall the name of this skit in particular, but essentially what would happen is a few guys would go, everyone's sitting around like a campfire or something along those lines, everyone's in their chairs, and a few guys would go inside of one of the tents. And inside of that tent, they would take either a flashlight or a lantern, something along those lines. What they would do then was they would proceed to pretend to be open heart surgeons. They would pretend to be very poor open heart surgeons. And what they would do was they had like a water bottle or maybe a camel bag, something with water. And what they would do is they would pretend to do a poor job with their surgery. And then all of a sudden blood squirting up from a open artery, essentially using the water to squirt up to try to make it look that way. And we're all outside the tent, right? So all we see is the shadows moving back and forth. We can't quite tell what we're seeing, but we see, oh my goodness, there's a liquid squirting up and there's a person that's pretending to scream and all those kinds of things. We're subject to the shadows. And so with that skit, the use of morphing and changing shadows cast by those light, the lantern or the flashlight, that was absolutely critical for that skit to work, those shifting shadows. In correcting our view of God, James tells us that while shadows are constantly changing, with every minute that passes, as the earth rotates around the sun and the shadow gets longer, the shadow gets shorter, that's how shadows work, but there is no changing, there's no variation in the character of our Lord. Bringing this to bear on our passage, God is never going to change his mind and begin to tempt us and entice us to sin. Everything that was true of God when you were born will be true of God when you die. Every promise God made thousands of years ago will be true for 1,000 years more and many more after that. Unlike a candle that waxes and wanes, a candle that eventually burns out, our God will continue to shower his people with kindness and goodness and gifts. He's never going to entice us to sin. Think about his promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. This will stand for all of your life, Christian. No temptation will overtake you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, he'll provide the way of escape also, so that you're able to endure it. No temptation is going to be too great for you to overcome. And God is never going to change that promise. In time of temptation, we must recall to mind the comprehensive generosity of our Lord. In the final verse, verse 18, James provides us with a specific example, a supreme example of God's generosity and kindness to us as he explains God's saving deliverance of us, his saving deliverance. Read this final verse with me, verse 18. James says, in the exercise of his will, God brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James says, God sovereignly brought us forth through the message of the gospel at the moment of our regeneration. In the exercise of his will, this phrase, in the exercise of his will, this refers to God's sovereign will, his kingly intent, his plan for all the world and all of time, his plan to save his people. John 1, verses 12 and 13 remind us of this truth, that those who believe in Christ are born not of blood, we're not born of the will of the flesh, we're not born of the will of man, but we are born of the will of God. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. It's only of his generous, unmerited gift that we are saved. When James says God brought us forth, this is the same word that's used back in verse 15. When you think about sin bringing forth death, it's referencing giving birth, it's bringing something to bear. Here he's referencing regeneration, the new birth that Jesus discusses in John 3 with Nicodemus. You must be born again. The means that God uses to give us this new birth, James says, is the word of truth. And the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This phrase, the word of truth, it can refer to the whole of Scripture, all the entire Bible. But in the context and in other places as well, it likely refers to the message of the gospel specifically, by which we all must be saved. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have not been born again of, or you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God." Peter says there, you are born again, you're brought forth by the living and enduring word of God. James closes by saying, God brought us to new life through the message of the gospel, so that for the purpose that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. For a farmer, the first fruits, the initial pickings, that was an indication of what the harvest would be like. You know, you go collect some of your harvest, some of your corn or wheat, and you see that the initial samples are healthy. The pieces that you picked off, they're healthy, they're large, they're doing well. They don't indicate that there's some kind of issue going on. This would be a really good indicator about the rest of the harvest that comes later on. God's people here on earth, where James says, a kind of first fruits. We're showing God's grace to us. We're putting his glory on display, and we're given a glimpse into what eternity will be like. We're but the first fruits. This reminds us that if you're in Christ, God's made a promise. We're the first fruits, and there's a harvest that is to come. all of us whom God has justified will be glorified, Romans 8 says. We one day will see that full harvest on full display when, as 2 Peter 3 says and Revelation 21 says, this current heavens and earth, they're going to be burned up, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth that will be established and will be made like Christ. These are the first fruits. If God is so generous as to shower us with gifts, above all, to shower us with salvation, if our God is so generous, how could we then accuse him of tempting us to sin? Students, I'd ask you this evening and in the coming days to let these truths that we studied tonight sit with you. Use these realities to help in your fight with sin. At a baseline level, make sure it's clear in your mind. Preach this to yourself. Remind yourself that God is not to blame for your temptation. You can't lay the blame at his feet. Understand who the enemy is. Who's responsible? Understand that it's your own flesh. And don't just understand that, but take steps to fight it. Don't allow lust to conceive sin in your life over and over and over. We're all going to sin as believers. We're not perfect, but put those things to death. Keep this in mind and don't just focus on the negative. Don't just say, I got to get rid of this sin. I got to put off. I got to put off. I got to put off. Remember positively. Renew your mind. Remember who it is that you serve. Remember all the ways that God has been good to you. Think of all the physical blessings he's given you that you don't deserve. Think about his promises that you don't deserve, the promises that he's never going to waver on. Think about his grace in pulling you out of that life of misery and sin and selfishness, saving you from that, saving you from yourself, and saving you unto eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think ahead to the glory that's in store for you, of which your salvation is but the first fruits, where you will be with your Lord for all eternity, with no more sin, no more shame for all eternity. Resolve in your heart to put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for your flesh. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your grace. God, unlike all the false gods that so many in our world worship, you have been nothing but good to us. You never try to ensnare us in traps of sin. You've given us blessings upon blessings when we deserve nothing but judgment. Father, for each of the students here tonight and for myself, help us to put off lust and put on holiness, and help us to regularly confess our sins to you. Give us that resolve. I pray that you would be faithful to your unchanging promises, and I pray that you would keep us faithful to you until the end. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.